Morning. So turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. This is the judgment of the unbelieving dead. You there? Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
So, correction, this is not the final sermon on Revelation. This would be quite a way to end, wouldn't it? I want to acknowledge one more time that you guys have hung in there through this. There's been a lot of judgment in this book, and at least some of you are still here. I see a lot of empty seats, actually. No, but you have hung in there. Good news and bad news. The good news is this really is the final morning where we have to face this issue of judgment in the book of Revelation. From here, we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at the new heavens and the new earth, which will be a much more appropriate way to end the book because that's where the book ends itself. And I think you'll find that very encouraging and exciting. Bad news is we have one more day on this. And the worst news is this is, of all the acts of judgment, this is the toughest one. This is the hardest one. I definitely stand up here today sobered, somber, not particularly excited to be up here and share what I have to share with you. And I want to say that's the strength and weakness of walking through the Bible the way we do. When we go through books of the Bible, for better or for worse, you're stuck with what that book has to say on a variety of topics. And the good part about that is that we can have confidence that I'm not just giving my own pet peeves up here. I don't just preach on the things that I love to preach on, but that we have to face what God's word says, whatever it is. And so that's really important as followers of Jesus. So we're going to do that today. Three things I want to do. I want to walk through the passage. I want to focus then after that a little bit on this lake of fire, the idea of hell, essentially, and help us process that a bit. And then finally, look at a couple obvious implications for our lives today. So let's walk through this passage a bit. Very short passage. Won't take us too long. But I want you to try to picture this, okay? Try to picture this scene. So verse 11, it starts, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." So you've got this throne. And if you've been paying attention at all to this book, you know this image has come up before, the throne of God. It's, I would argue, probably the central image of Revelation. And we saw it first back in chapter 4. Remember where John sees a door open into heaven and he goes into like the heavenly throne room scene, and the first thing he sees is this throne with God sitting on it. And there's all these people around the throne. There's the four living creatures, there's the 24 elders, and finally countless multitudes. But it is the central image of the book. It's this picture of authority, of sovereignty, of one who is in control. And really everything in Revelation, especially chapters 4 through 19, through 20, really happens from this throne. And someone is seated on it. Some debate who's on it. Is it God the Father? Is it Jesus, God the Son? I think both are theologically true. My guess is based off of Revelation, it's probably God the Father, the way this throne has been talked about. But throughout Scripture, we know that both God is the one who judges, and also that God has entrusted all judgment to his Son, Jesus. And so both are true. And I think the best way to say it is that God is the one who will judge, and he will do that through his Son, Jesus Christ. So you've got this throne, okay? Look at the second half of verse 11. Look at this picture. Earth and sky, or literally earth and heaven, fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. You picture this throne and this person who is so powerful and glorious and majestic. It's like he shows up and earth and sky just disperse. And of course, if you look at chapter 21, verse 1, you see finally, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So this is the old heaven and earth finally dissolving, finally, you know, just dispersing at the coming of the one who's on the throne. And of course, then in verse 12, you have these people who are before the throne. Take a look. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Okay, so you've got people who are dead now standing before the throne. And the point, one of the points seems to be that everyone is there. Every kind of person is there. Verse 12 says, I saw the dead, great and small. Okay, that just is to say all the dead are there, right? No one is so great in this life or so rich or so powerful that they can have like privilege to avoid standing before the throne. No one's so small that they're so insignificant that they'd be overlooked. There's total equality. Everyone's presented before the throne. I think that's also what it means in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Some debate about what's being said here, but it says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. So basically, people die in this life, and they die in different ways. Some people in sea, some people are buried in the grave, but we're hearing crickets? Okay. Is this that bad? Am I that bad up here? I haven't even started. It's going to get worse. You basically have, the way I read this, you've got these holding places for dead people, okay, wherever dead people go, these temporary holding places, and those places give up the dead so that those who have died in this life will stand before this throne, okay, the throne of God. And of course, they're standing to be assessed, to be judged. And what you see at the end of verse 12 is that these books are opened, right? I assume lots of books. It's an image that comes from Daniel 7. Most of you know by now, a lot of revelation is drawn on Daniel 7 and other parts of Daniel. Let me read you. I've read this to you probably three times throughout the series. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days, that's God, took his seat. His clothing was white as the snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Okay, the idea is this is a trial. The court is seated. And the idea is that there are these books that contain the deeds of every human being. The things that people have done in life are recorded in these books in God's heavenly courtroom. And whether there are actual books with these records or not, maybe, it's clearly an image that nothing in this life goes unnoticed. No deed, no act, no decision is just forgotten. Okay, it's all remembered by God and brought to bear account on that day, which is a sermon in all in of itself right there. And there's another book you'll see in verse 12. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And again, there's also in Jewish tradition this idea that there's this book of life that contains the name of all of those who will receive eternal life. Again, Daniel helps us. Daniel 12. At that time, your people will be delivered, everyone whose name is found written in the book of life. And again, whether there's an actual book of life, I don't know whether it's just an image. Clearly, it's meant to convey that God knows those who are his. That every single person's name that God has chosen that will receive life, eternal life, God knows. He will never forget. He will keep them safe. All right? So these books are opened. And then what happens is people are judged according to what they've done. Look at the end of verse 12. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The end of verse 13, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Okay, so there's an assessment given, and people are judged accordingly. And then we get this image at the end of the lake of fire. You see it in verse 14 and 15. And it's a terrifying image. I mean, it's this picture of this just massive, sulfuric, burning, incinerator, fiery thing. And it says in verse 14, let me just step back. You have different people or different things that are thrown into this lake of fire in Revelation. If you actually go back to verse 10, take a look at verse 10 again, just to remind you, you got these three characters that we've heard a lot about, they were thrown in the lake of fire, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, so we already saw they were thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 14, it says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now, there's some debate about what does that mean. Death and Hades are being personified. My sense is, again, these are these kind of these temporary holding places. When a person dies, before the final judgment, there's these temporary holding places where people go until the final judgment. Well, once you come to the final judgment, these places are no longer needed. They're thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, some debate about that. And then finally, and this is the what causes such trouble in this passage, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So you have Revelation ending with the enemies of God and his people eventually being thrown into this lake of fire. So there's the passage, just kind of talking through it quickly. So here's what I want to do. I want to talk a little bit about this lake of fire, talk about just hell and how we deal with that, and then we'll look at some practical implications for our lives today. So first, I just want to acknowledge, you can sense it in how I'm feeling up here, but this is the most terrifying image in all of Scripture. It's the most terrifying image of judgment that we have in this book. And there's other ones. You've got, of course, the flood is probably the first really powerful image of judgment of God, you know, using water to flood and destroy the earth. You have events like cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God brings sulfur and fire down to destroy them. You have, of course, the plagues that are unleashed on Egypt. You have the exile. You have the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. All of these things are scary, but nothing compares to this image. In fact, the only thing that even comes close to comparing, you know what it is in Scripture? That right there. That's the closest thing that compares to how terrifying this is. Not just because of what happens to a person, but because of who is on this thing. And how innocent and pure and wonderful he is. The fact that he's undergoing that makes that such a shocking and terrifying thing. But nothing other than that can even compare. And so I want to just talk about that for a second. And first, I want to just acknowledge the diversity of images that we get of hell in Scripture. And I want to point some out. I'm not trying to rub our noses in this thing, but just think about how does Scripture talk about this? A couple images that we see. Of course, the image of fire, the one we're most familiar with that we see here in other parts of Scripture is one. Another image is the image that of outer darkness, that they'll be thrown into outer darkness. And if you just start with those two, you realize we're probably dealing with images here. I mean, those you think about those two images, those are mutually exclusive, right? If you have fire, you have light. If you have darkness, you don't have light. So we're probably dealing with some level of imagery meant to convey something that's really terrible. Fire, maybe the intensity, the pain of it. Outer darkness, maybe the isolation. But these are images of some reality that is tough. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is one that we hear in the New Testament. Eternal separation from God is one that we get. And then, of course, we get a lot on this language of destruction or perishing. You think of John 3:16 most famously, you know, he who believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. So you have these images. There is a diversity, of course, of opinion in terms of what exactly does this look like. Like, what are we talking about? Some people focus more on the proactive nature of God's judgment, that God is, you know, kind of actively judging people in hell. They focus on that side of it. Others focus on the idea of God passively judging, that basically in hell, God just leaves people to their own devices. He finally just withdraws his grace and just leaves them to their own devices. Tim Keller says it this way, hell is the trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life going on and on forever. Okay, and we, you know, in our life today, we have the example of addiction. We know where a person, you know, chooses an addiction, and that thing just takes over and takes them down and down. And obviously, there's a term that we call rock bottom, right, in recovery. Well, what if there was no rock bottom? Some people focus on that aspect of that's what hell is. And I think biblically we see both the active and passive elements of God's judgment. I think both of those are true. Some people focus more on the conscious experience of weeping, gnashing, and teeth. Some people focus more on the language of destruction and perishing. My own, this is me just talking, I think there's some room for a level of diversity, even within a Christian orthodoxy, for what exactly this looks like. The reality is we just don't know. All we have is images, right? And we don't fully know exactly what this is going to look like. That's me talking. What I think we need to agree on is this, that whatever it looks like, it is, first, it is real. Second, it is bad. And third, it is final. It is permanent. It is irreversible. It is eternal. There's no second chance or second and third chance going on. And I feel like, you know, I feel like I have to say that because we're living in a culture where, well, hell isn't exactly trending these days, right? Culturally, I mean, if I could say it that way. And there's a lot going on in the culture at large, and even in the church that's trying to just kind of let go of this whole idea of hell, that maybe there's no such thing, and maybe people just kind of eventually all end up in the same place. And so I feel it's important to say the clear and consistent teaching of the New Testament from cover to cover is that it is real and it is permanent. And there aren't these second chances later on down the line. And I hadn't realized this till I studied this week. Do you know that every single New Testament author explicitly teaches the final punishment of the wicked? Every single New Testament author. By that I mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, the author of Hebrews. Okay, not every single book, but every single author explicitly teaches the final and permanent punishment of the wicked. And you know who talks about it more than anybody else? Jesus, right? The man of grace and truth. It's on his lips more than anybody's. So we can't, to be biblical Christians, we can't let go of this doctrine, even if we don't know exactly what it looks like. And so I want to sit with that for a second and help us process that. Because it is, it's, at least for me, it's painful. It's confusing. For some people, it's even very offensive, and I get all of that. And there's so much that I could try to say to help us make sense of this, but two passages came to mind, two ideas that I thought would be helpful. You've heard these before, but I think they're worth saying. The first is this. It's to remind you of something that was said earlier in Revelation, and it's this. This was back when the seven bowls were being poured out, and the angels in heaven say this. You, they're speaking to God, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And it's just to remind us that God is true and just and that he is good. And so whatever hell looks like, it will never contradict the goodness of God and the justice of God and the rightness of God. Okay? So whatever we think, it won't contradict those qualities of God from having the right perspective on goodness and justice and all of that. John Piper puts it this way. Practically speaking, what that means is this. There will never be anybody who's in hell who does not deserve to be there, who shouldn't be there. There's never going to be someone in hell who can give any valid reason for why they shouldn't be there. And when we see it from the right perspective, there won't be anyone who'll say, God, this is so wrong. What you're doing is so wrong, okay? That the rightness and the justice of this will be plain and evident to all. That people will say, you have done what is right. You have done what is good. And that's hard to accept from this perspective. But in faith, we trust that in that day, what will be plain and evident to all is that God has been just and good. There's a verse in Scripture that I hadn't thought of for a long time in one of the Gospels where Jesus is just going around doing his ministry, and the townspeople make an observation. They say, he does all things well of Jesus. And I think what we can know is on that final day that we will be able to stand before God and say, you do all things well. You do mercy well. You do justice well. You do everything well. You are just and good. A little different perspective than we have today. I was thinking of analogies we use. I think the average person, when we think about life and judgment, we think about like this life is, it's like a tryout basically. You know, you're trying to make a basketball team or a football team or something like that. And everyone's going through the tryout. And at the end of the day, God says, okay, you made the team or you didn't make the team. That's kind of how we think about life. And that just feels really unfair or unjust or whatever. And just biblically speaking, the biblical analogy is so much different than that. And I think it's closer to this, and you've heard this before. The biblical analogy is this. Everybody in the world, we're like just a bunch of people living in a huge house who just like to set fire to the house, okay? We light cigarettes, we throw them in the corner, we light pieces of paper, and we just like to set fire to the house. And the house is filling up with smoke, and everyone's kind of fine with what's going on. The house is going down at some point. And God is like this fireman, right? He's outside, and he's calling to people, the house is on fire! The house is on fire! And Jesus is like this, you know, this slide that God puts down, this rescue slide, saying, here's the way out of this fire to me. And the Holy Spirit is like God actually barging through the door, taking certain people in this fire and grabbing them and rescuing them. If they don't want to come, sometimes he knocks them out in the face and drags them out. That's what conversion is, essentially. Right? That's closer to the biblical picture of the reality of things. But it's a totally different perspective than the way we think about things. Which brings me to my second verse that I think is important on the issue of perspective. And here it is. This is God speaking in Isaiah 55. You all know the verse. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And later on in Isaiah, the people respond, we are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hands. You know, Francis Chan wrote a book on hell, and he talks about this. People who say, I don't want to believe in a God who, ... right? I could never believe in a God who, ... And he pushes back against that, and he says, why can't you believe in a God who would do something like this? Because you wouldn't do it? You can't believe in a God who thinks this way because you don't think this way? He says, has it ever occurred to you that God might know some things that you don't know? And so when what he does offends you and causes you to wonder and question, maybe the fault doesn't lie with him, but maybe it lies with you. After all, he's the potter. You're just a lump of clay trying to understand the infinite creator. And if you hear nothing else this morning, I think this is the thing I'd like to leave you with. I've got a couple more things to say. But it's that issue of perspective, particularly in the cultural context that we're living in. We're living at a time, by that I mean 21st century America, where hell is more offensive to us than it's been to any culture in history, I would argue. And it's because we're swimming in a set of assumptions about life and about how life works. That are just what they are, and we need to be aware of the cultural time that we're living in. And here's the assumption. It's a radical individualism and relativism, which is this. This is how the culture thinks. This is how we're taught to think. Is in terms of reality, I start with what's going on in here. The self is at the center of reality. And so come up with how to live life, what is true, I start with what do I experience in here? What do I feel? What do I think? What makes sense to me? And then from there, this needs to conform to what's going on in here. So goodness needs to conform to what makes sense to me to be good. And this is what I think is good. Who are you to tell me what is good? And God needs to conform to what I experience. So the God that I'm going to believe in is a God who is going to fit with what my heart tells me God should be. Okay, that is, we're just swimming in that. And the biblical worldview is just a fundamental different starting point. It starts with God and who he is as revealed in his word. And says, this is what is true. This is what is real. And now you need to take what's in here and learn how to conform this to this, essentially. And that's not going to be easy. That might take some kicking and screaming. That might take some wrestling with God. And God's like, bring it on. I'm happy to engage in that wrestling match. But the goal is to start with this and begin to figure out how can I take what I feel and think in here and have it begin to conform what is said here. Okay, those are just two fundamentally different worldviews. And that has implications for so many different issues in life. And some of you can figure out what those are. All right. So I don't think I did a very good job of solving the problems of eternal judgment. But a couple thoughts, implications for us. Simple, basic implications. Again, stepping back from the lake of fire and looking at this passage as a whole. Two really obvious implications. One is that we want to be preparing ourselves for this final day. Okay? And the second one will be, we want to be preparing others for this final day. So I want to ask you, as you think about your own life, I want to ask you a question. What would it look like to live each day today with this final day in mind? There's some debate about the timing of things and exactly what this looks like, but whatever you think, I want you to picture this. One day, you will stand before a throne, and the one who is seated on it will be perfect in holiness and majesty, and there will be nothing that you can hide from. I want you to imagine being there. You will stand before him. It will be a day of reckoning. And I want you to think, what is going to matter in that moment? And what is not going to matter in that moment? Here's some things I promise you will not matter in that moment. Some of the ambitions that drove you in this life, that just drove your behavior, they're not going to matter at all. Some of the things you worry about every day, some of the insecurities and fears that kind of, you know, control you, they're not going to matter at all. Some of the comforts that you pursue a lot and that I pursue a lot, they are not going to matter at all. They are going to feel so insignificant in that day. You know that the only thing that's going to matter is this question: what did you make of Jesus? That is all that is going to matter in that moment. Who was he to you? And not just what did you write on the test question, what do I make of Jesus, but what did your life say about what you made of Jesus? That is all that's going to matter in that day. And so as I see it, that is, first of all, it's a call to faithfulness. It is a call to pursue Christ in this life. It's a call to live every day in such a way that on that day, what we hear from him is, well done, good and faithful servant, well done. That we see those eyes, and those eyes are saying, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about not making mistakes. But there's this pursuit of Jesus that marks our lives, every day of our lives, that we stand before him and say, you're my Savior. And what I'm trying to push up against in saying this is a posture that some people take to life that is just very cavalier, that's very casual, that's flippant, that's careless, that's, yeah, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I don't really care how I live my life. Okay, there's just no place for that in the biblical worldview. Paul talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I was thinking this morning, the context of that verse is the fact that Jesus went to the cross and then he was exalted to the right hand of God, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And then it says, in light of that, in light of the fact that he is now reigning as Lord, he will return as Lord, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Have a mindfulness, have an intentionality to your life that says, I'm living for Christ. I was thinking of one specific area of our lives where, I mean, we should do this in every area, but one came up to me this week that was so convicting. It's our words, what we let come out of our mouths, or what we prevent from coming out of our mouths, how we talk about one another, what subjects we talk about and how we talk about them. I was thinking of Jesus' words, so gnarly. He says this, I tell you that people will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. That's so gnarly. Do you ever talk thinking of that day? And if we don't, how short-sighted are we being? That's gnarly. Again, you know, we don't want to be living these fearful lives. I'm just talking about intentionality. Faithfulness is what I was, the word I used. And then it's not just a call to faithfulness, of course, but even more than that, it is a call to faith. To put our faith in Jesus Christ, to put our trust in what he has done for us. And I want to point you back, of course, to this detail of this book of life that is mentioned in verse 12. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Later in chapter 21, it's referred to as the Lamb's book of life. Back in chapter 13, it's referred to as the book of life belonging to the Lamb who was slain. Okay? That's the full name of this book. The book of life belonging to the Lamb who was slain. It's a book that contains the names of all of those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and what he did when he was slain on the cross. That he went to this cross, and on it, though perfect and without blemish, he took on himself the fiery wrath of God on our behalf, all the sins that we deserve, that we can be sheltered from. We talked about this last week. He took it on himself, and he took on that full fiery wrath of God, so that now if we put our faith in what he did for us, we don't have to do that. We are protected from the second death, which is the lake of fire. And so this is a call to faith. Because I promise you, on that day, when you stand before the throne, and if God were ever to ask a question, I don't think he'll ask this question, but why should I let you into heaven? I guarantee you, any answer you come up with is going to sound really bad in terms of what you did in this life. And how that justifies why you deserve to be there. I promise you, when you stand before him, none of that will sound good at all. The only answer we have is this: I am broken, messy, selfish. I don't deserve it. But I put my faith in your son. And so my name is written in his book. And that's why I get to experience life with you. Not because of who I am and what I've done, but because of who he is and what he did. So this is a call to faithfulness, and even more deeply to faith. And then finally, and I'll be real brief here, I was just thinking again, I mentioned the first implication is to prepare ourselves for that day, but also it's to help prepare others for that day. Whatever is our part to do to prepare others for that day. This day is coming for every human being, whether they think it's coming or not, has no relevance on whether or not it's coming. It's coming. It's not our job to judge who's in and out. That's not for us. But it certainly is our job to try to prepare as many people as we can for this day. And, you know, I was just thinking this week, you know, culturally, it's such like a faux pas now to use hell as a motivation for evangelism. But it's a pretty good motivation, you know. And the motivation is not fear. The motivation is love. It's compassion, right? I mean, that, you know, I mean, again, we don't want to be the street corner preacher, right? Preaching these things, but in terms of what motivates us, if I love people, absolutely I'm going to be motivated about what happens in eternity in terms of how I interact with them. I want to read you something I read to you a couple months back from Penn Jillette, this atheist guy. Some of you know him, he's a magician and an interesting thinker, and so he's an atheist, but he basically says, I don't actually respect Christians who don't try to evangelize. He uses the word proselytize. Let me just read this to you. He says, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I mean, if you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, I mean, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? To believe that everlasting life is possible and not to tell them that, I mean, if I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this issue is more important than that. Okay, that's coming from an atheist. And I'll just say, I was convicted this week of the fact that I don't care more. That I actually believe that some people are not going to experience eternal life, as he says. And I don't care more. I care about the social awkwardness of an encounter. Or I just am trying to live my life, and I'm just trying to make it myself, and there's just not a lot of room left over for other people and to work through. So I am convicted by how little I care in light of what I say I believe. And I think the way forward to that is certainly prayer, to say, God, you got to do work in my heart. How do I start caring about something that I don't care about, that I should care about? Lord, do work in my heart. And I think it starts for all of us in that place. Lord, what do you want to do in me? What do you want to work in here that would be pleasing to you? And it starts with praying for people we know, relatives, family members, coworkers, neighbors. We start praying for them God, give me a heart for this person. Give me opportunities to share Christ's love with them. You work in their hearts, Holy Spirit, because that's what it's going to take. And that we begin to do that. And so I'm just saying, this is where I fall short. And but I think that's where else do you start other than God? This is where I'm at. Help this to conform to this. And so that's my encouragement to you as I end, is to be considering who are the specific people in your life who don't know Jesus, and maybe today is about a renewed heart for them, a renewed concern for them, a renewed prayer life for them, and maybe renewed courage to share the hope that we have. I invite you to consider who that is and spend time praying and spend time with them. Let's pray. Well, Father, in such a challenging and often difficult topic, we want to have hearts that are humble. I want to have a heart that's humble, that we don't let our own sensitivities, our own feelings, while those are important, we don't let those determine reality for us, but that we submit ourselves to your word. And we wrestle with what it says, and we try to conform our hearts and minds to your word and not vice versa. So help each of us, not just in this issue, but other issues that are challenging. Help us to have hearts that are humble, that are receptive, that are moldable. I pray that you would empower us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And as Paul goes on, for it's you who works in us, both to have the desire to do that and to actually be able to carry it out. We can't even do that without you working in us. So I ask, Spirit, work in us. Give us a desire to be faithful to you, to live for you. Give us a faith in you that we stop depending on our own achievements, our own relationships. We have that poverty of spirit that just falls on you daily and experiences your grace and mercy. And finally, we pray for those in our lives who don't know you. We take a moment to think of them. I invite you to just think of them even by name in your mind. And we ask that you'd work in their minds, you'd work in their lives through good and bad, calling them to yourself. You would use us in some small way to be both a warning and an encouragement. Send us out into your harvest, Lord, to be your workers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.